Have your Bibles, if you would open with me to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 10. So we continue to take a look at the story of Jehu. 2 Kings chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders and the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, "Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand?" So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes." Then he wrote to them a second letter, saying, "If you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put the heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, "They brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." In the morning, when he went out, he stood and he said to the people, "You're innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that there shall not fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah." So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men, his close friends, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Then he sent out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth-Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and he said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother." He said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive, and they slaughtered them at the pit of Beth-Eked, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. When he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him, and he said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. He said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal and all his worshippers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it, and Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so there was not a man left who did not come. They entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal." Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, "The man who allows any of these whom I have given to your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So as soon as he made an end to offering the burnt offerings, Jehu said to the guard of the officers, "Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape." So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, Reubenites, Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, which is Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did, all of his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for, again, another opportunity to study your word tonight. And we pray, Lord, that as we do so, that you would indeed help us to understand how does this passage apply to our lives today. Speak to us, O Lord, for your servants are indeed listening. Speak to us and help us to know what it is that you would have us to do, how it is that you would have us to believe, what it is that you would have us to trust you for. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I think it's safe to say Oprah Winfrey would not like 2 Kings chapter 10. Years ago, I heard an interview with Oprah Winfrey, and she was asked why she was not a Christian. Her response was not at all what I expected. She said that when she was a little girl, she was in church, and she heard it read from the very word of God that God was a jealous God. Oprah said she knew that jealousy is bad, at least that's what she had been taught. You're not supposed to be jealous, so therefore God, who is jealous, must have been bad. And thus the Bible, which is supposedly good, is reflecting a God who had done bad things and had bad feelings. And so inconsistently, at the same time calling us not to be jealous, he was jealous. And Oprah said that even as a young girl, she recognized that inconsistency and concluded that God and the Bible are not all that they're cracked up to be. Well, you can imagine what Oprah would think of a passage like this one before us, where Jehu says in verse 16, come and see my zeal. Literally, come and see my jealousy for the Lord. And that in the midst of the rampage that he performs here on the house of Ahab. I'm guessing Oprah wouldn't think too highly of Jehu's utter destruction of the house of Ahab, especially there in verses 12 through 14 as he seizes 42 of the relatives of Ahaziah and puts them to death, all of them, and then throws them in a pit. The amount of carnage, the amount of bloodshed, even as we saw last week in chapter 9, at times makes us a little uncomfortable, makes us a bit squeamish. We begin to think that maybe Oprah was on to something about how much carnage there is here. It doesn't seem to be very loving. But then we're reminded, as we saw last week in chapter 9, that this is how much God detests sin. This is how much God hates sin. Sin requires death. Sin requires judgment. And here we are seeing that judgment. Now, Oprah may not like the nature of God's judgment. I think if we're honest at times, we don't like the nature of God's judgment. But that is because, as we mentioned last week, we fail to understand the heinous nature of sin and understand what an affront it is to the character of God, our awesomely holy God. God must punish sin. And he must do at a level consistent with his level of holiness, consistent with his gloriously holy nature. He must punish sin at that level. Jehu's zeal for the Lord in our passage tonight is also in keeping with God's glorious nature. So that really, Jehu's jealousy is to be commended in Israel, contrary to what some may say, because what is taking place in Israel should not be taking place. It is not consistent with who God is not consistent with what God has required, is not consistent with what God deserves for Israel. And so Jehu is not just against sin. Jehu is zealous. He is jealous for the Lord because the worship that is owed to Almighty God is being given to another. Jehu is overwhelmed with a deep desire to see God treated, responded to appropriately, at the level that is consistent with his character. Really, to put it in Oprah's context, how would Oprah feel if Stedman, which is the name of the man that supposedly loves her, what if he loved another? It's not just that the love of another is something that shouldn't have taken place. I think Oprah would feel a small level of jealousy there, because that's a man who swore to love her, but instead he has given all the love and all the devotion that is owed to her, he's given it to another. And so it's not really enough just to say, please stop loving that other woman, if he still gives Oprah the cold shoulder and he still wants nothing to do with her. She would still be jealous. She would still long for and desire her man's attention and devotion and love towards her, which is really what lies behind the zeal and the jealousy of Jehu here, that Jehu is for the proper worship of God. He is for obedience to God. It's not just that he wants to stop Baal worship and go back to some neutral state, eliminate the wickedness of the house of Ahab and then not worry about what they do, but just as long as you don't do that. No, he's not just against the Baal worship, not just against the house of Ahab. He is zealous for God's honor. He is zealous for God's worship. We might even say that zeal has consumed Jehu in our passage here. Can't help but see the same picture as in the New Testament with Jesus, consumed by jealousy, consumed by devotion, consumed by zeal as he cleanses the temple. This is my Father's house. This is where my Father dwells. This is my Father's place. How dare you treat my Father's house with such contempt? How dare you refuse to worship him in such a way? It's not just the problem of the money changers. It's not just the problem of what they're doing in the temple. It's the fact that they're not doing what they should be doing positively. So that Jesus is not just against the money changers, but he said, my house is for prayer. It is to be a house of prayer, a house of devotion for all the nations, giving proper respect and devotion to Almighty God. That's really what Jehu displays in our chapter tonight in a very violent way, that same zeal, that same jealousy for what God deserves. Jehu is consumed. He is jealous for what rightly belongs to him. And so that zeal leads Jehu to completely eradicate the household of Ahab from Samaria. It may seem overly violent. It may seem like a lot of bloodshed, a lot of killing, but this quality here is a good quality. You could even call it a Christ-like quality in many ways. As he pours out his anger upon the house of Ahab, but it's a righteous anger because they're not giving to God the worship that they should be. Instead, they've given that worship to another. And so Jehu says, come and see my zeal. Come and see my jealousy. Come and see what I want God to receive. But that asks an interesting question of us then tonight. And that question is, as we look at 2 Kings chapter 10, are we consumed with the same zeal for the proper devotion of God as we see displayed here in Jehu? Are we consumed with that same sort of jealousy for God's glory? Now, I'm not suggesting that we should somehow go on a murderous rampage against those who are not serving God as they should. This is the Old Testament, different covenant, different context. But are we, in a New Testament context, are we consumed with jealousy? Are we zealous for the glory of God, the proper honor of God? Are we zealous for the devotion and worship of God? We certainly see sin all around us. We certainly see those things all around us that are contrary to God's laws, as we see God's laws being broken. It makes us angry, makes us irritated. We want to see it stopped. Abortion, for instance, or other acts of injustice. And yet the question of 2 Kings chapter 10, presented before us in the example of Jehu, is whether or not we are zealous for the glory of God. Not just are we against the sin that is taking place, not just are we against the wickedness that we see in our world, but are we actually for God? Does it cause our blood to boil that what is being done is not just wicked, but that what is being done is not giving proper devotion to God in light of his glory? Is not the proper worship that is due to the Creator. We Presbyterians are often thought to be fairly picky when it comes to our worship services and what can and cannot be done in the context of worship. We're often known for our prohibitions in worship, for our regulated worship services. But sometimes I wonder, what are we known for being for in worship? When people look at Presbyterians, do they say, now there is a group of people who are so amazed and so overwhelmed by the glory of God that they not want nothing more than to see Christ preeminent. They want to see Christ worships. It's even the slogan of our denominational college, Covenant College, in all things Christ preeminent. But is that how we're seen? Is that how we're perceived? Those people are for the glory of God. I would suggest that often that is not how we are portrayed. It seems we're often far more known for what we are against. I think in many cases, we simply haven't explained why we are against what we are against. So we haven't explained we're against this because we're for the glory of God. But there are times where I wonder, and I would challenge us to consider, that maybe sometimes one of the reasons why our reputation is what it is that we aren't exactly zealous for God, that we are zealously against something else for a variety of reasons. That's not our tradition. That's not our preference. That's not what we like. We don't see that in Scripture, and we just don't like it because it bugs us. But are we for the glory of God? Do we say we so glorify God and we so are amazed by God that we utterly refuse to do anything in worship that He has not requested of us because we so want to magnify His name? We so want to lift Him up. I wish that we could say that is always the case, but I think if we're honest, we can't say that is always the case. But that should be the case. We should say it's not just that we're against, but that we're so for that we just can't imagine doing anything else than what God has required and requested of us. We are so concerned in our worship practices that we bring honor and glory and worship to our God that we won't even entertain something else. We so are consumed by who God is. And not just in our worship. I think we could even say the same about other examples, like even abortion or homosexuality. On the one hand, we do understand that both actions are heinous. They are awful. Children are being put to death on the altar of human convenience. Our hearts break as we consider the lives that are lost. Sexuality and gender are being perverted in our culture. Lives are being destroyed as humans are now given the opportunity to mar themselves, all in the name of selecting their own gender. And yet, on the other hand, is the reason that we're angry because what is being done or what is allowed to be done is completely contrary to how we should relate to our Creator. That this is a life that God created, conceived in its mother's womb. This is a life that God has established. This is a soul that God has created. And as such, we are required in devotion to our Creator, we are required to care for that life. Yes, murder, killing is completely contrary to the fabric of creation, as God Himself says in Genesis 9, but it's also contrary to who our God is, because our God is a God of life, and our God has required us then to preserve life and to be stewards of creation. Homosexuality, it's abhorrent, but are we ultimately concerned that sexuality, which points us to the covenantal relationship between Christ and His church, that that picture has been perverted? That the created order has so been perverted that homosexuality and transgenderism and all the like are really signs and symptoms of an attack on the gospel, an attack on that picture between Christ and the church. Is that really what bothers us? As I heard one person say, many times it's just more the ick factor that we're more upset about. We're against this. But really, we should be for a proper presentation of the gospel in sexuality. Because ultimately, abortion and homosexuality are signs and symptoms that we as a nation have no interest in the glory of God and have no interest in bringing honor to Him in our behavior as the Creator and the reference behind sexuality, as the life-giving Creator. We as a culture have instead chosen to deny Him the devotion that He is due in our actions. But I confess, I don't often think about abortion on that level. I love babies. I love babies. That's usually what I think of. That's usually what we all think of when we think of abortion. We love babies. And so as we see the gory picture of aborted babies, we are moved to compassion. As we hear of the sheer number of babies that are being aborted, we consider how awful it is. And yet if we use 2 Kings chapter 10 as a guide that Jehu's perspective is our example, then what we should think of and what should be our primary motivation is what we owe our Creator. That I owe my Creator a preservation of life because my God is a God of life. In fact, we even say that as we talk about our position. We don't call ourselves anti-abortionists. We call ourselves pro-life, which I think is the proper term because our God is a God of life. And I am seeking to honor Him. That's the motivation for my actions. Yes, I have a love for my neighbor, which involves those children, but I have a love for my God. I have a devotion to my God. I think it's one of the reasons why we don't take this chapter, 2 Kings chapter 10, we don't take it literally and start killing abortion doctors. We can't point to Jehu and say, well, Jehu did it. How come I can't do it? Because we're not simply called to stop abortion. We are called to preserve and to protect and to promote life, all life, including the life of the abortion doctor. Because we're not just simply against abortion, we are for life because ultimately we are for the glory of our Creator, who is a God of life. Which shouldn't cause me to feel any less upset about abortion, but even more upset about abortion. Because it's not just a heinous practice, it's not just an awful practice, but it's contrary to what my God deserves. It's contrary to what my God as the Creator is owed. It's contrary to what we as believers should be doing for our God who is a God of life. And yet it's very easy to just go back to thinking only about what we're against. In fact, that sometimes we can actually leave the glory of God out of the conversation altogether. And we see another's actions, and we think that behavior is bad. That behavior needs to stop. But oftentimes our desire to see that behavior stopped is not to see the honor of God or the sake of God's glory. Sometimes it's just I find it obnoxious and I want that person to stop. That person's behavior is annoying. It's inconvenient. Maybe I'm even a little jealous that they get to do it and get away with it. But Jehu says, no, what I am for, what I am zealous for is God's glory. I must stop this giving of God's worship to another god. I must put an end to the wicked kingdom of Ahab. I must stop what detracts from the glory of God. I must return Israel to the proper service of Almighty God because I'm zealous for His honor. And I would further suggest that part of the reason that we don't see this same type of zeal and this same type of perspective in ourselves or being for the glory of God, as we see here in Jehu, is that we're not overwhelmed by the character of God. We saw that last week really from a negative perspective. We don't feel towards sin what God feels towards sin because we don't understand the nature of God. But the same here, we don't feel the same zeal for God for the same reasons that we don't often stand against sin. We don't fully understand God's glory. We don't fully understand who God is. We don't know God the way that we should. We don't know, as God even says here in verse 30, we don't even know God's heart. And yet God says to Jehu, you know my heart. You have acted in accordance with my heart because you know me. Oftentimes we don't know our God. We don't stand in awe of Him. We don't stand in amazement of Him. We don't have that experience like Isaiah and Isaiah 6, where what we want most is to see God glorified, so please send me. Let me honor you. Let me serve you. We don't often find ourselves in that situation where what we want to see most is God worshiped. Imagine with me for just a second if Oprah, instead of being cheated on by her man Stedman, if that person that was being cheated on was a close friend of ours, I think it'd be safe to say that we would be a little bit more upset if we found out that a close friend of ours was cheated on by their spouse than if we suddenly saw in the news that Oprah was cheated on. It's not just somebody who's out there. It's not just that we're upset that it's a dishonest thing, not just upset that it's against the sanctity of whatever their relationship is. But we would say, no, that's my friend, and I care for my friend. Somebody was disloyal to my friend, and so I'm filled with anger, not just because infidelity took place, but because I care for my friend. And I'm upset that my friend was violated. I'm upset that my friend did not receive the treatment that they should have. In fact, I might even use that phrase, they didn't deserve this. Or if you'll allow me a political example, how upset are we when we see the opponent disrespected? When we see them treated improperly? Sometimes we think, well, good riddance. But you mess with my candidate, you mess with the one that I care about, and all of a sudden we get angry. All of a sudden we're upset. Why the difference? We can't simply say it's because I'm angry about that particular sin, because it clearly didn't bother us when it was happening on the other side. It didn't happen when it was, you know, bother us when it was at a distance, but now that it's close, now it almost feels personal. Now you're messing with my people. Now you're messing with those that I'm close with. I think that's the exact same that we see in Jehu's relationship with God. You're messing with my God. You're messing with the God that I have the relationship with. He is my creator. I am his creature. I love him and I adore him. And he is owed glory and honor and obedience and worship and devotion. And yet I would say that our level of zeal and even our level of jealousy, the depth of concern that we have for the glory of our God, will only rise to the level to which we ourselves are devoted to our God, to which we ourselves have that relationship with God. Otherwise, it just ends up being at a distance, almost as though you would walk through the checkout line at the grocery store and you would see on the cover of National Enquirer, God dishonored. And you would think, oh, that poor God. But when we think to ourselves, this is my God. This is the God of Israel. This is the God of the church. This is the God who loved me and saved me and died for me. This is the God which I have a relationship with. Then it rises to that level of, no, I am devoted to this God. And I am jealous for the worship that this God is owed. The two are directly related. We know that disobedience is bad. We know that wickedness is bad. And of course we want to see them destroyed. But I think we often fail in being zealous for the glory of God because we ourselves are not devoted to God. The relationship that we have with God is not where it should be. Jehu here claims a zeal for God in verse 16, even calls his friend Jonadab to come up and join him, a man who's later used by Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah as an example of devotion, as he will point out that Jehonadab's later relatives will not do certain behaviors simply because their ancestor said so. And so they have followed that literally, following those prohibitions. And Jeremiah said, now that is a true devotion to your father. Why is God, your father, not honored in such a way? Again, raising that question about relationship. Israel is not devoted to God, and thus they don't obey God, and thus they don't really care if God is honored or not. But Jehu and Jehonadab, both of them are devoted to God. Their hearts are God's hearts, and so they want what God wants. They want the glory of God. They are zealous for the glory of God. And in part, I think that zeal came from the knowledge of the revelation of God, especially in chapter 9. Jehu, here in chapter 10, references the revelation of God through the prophet Elijah and the prophet Elisha several times here in chapter 10, and we saw it directly in chapter 9. Jehu is devoted to the Lord in part because of what God has told him and because of the promises that God has made to him. Jehu understands what God is doing for him. God has made him king, and Jehu now is zealous for the Lord in response. And I would argue then, if we're to be zealous for the Lord, as Jehu is, if we are to be jealous for the Lord and his glory, then we too must be devoted to the Lord, and specifically devoted to how he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. As he has revealed himself, just as he revealed himself to Jehu, revealed himself in Jesus Christ, as we understand what it is that God has done for us, and as we spend our time meditating on the gospel and on the pages of Scripture, as he explains to us all that he has done for us, then our devotion to this God who has redeemed us, this God who has made us his children, his sons and his daughters, this God who has seated us in glory as kings and queens with Christ Jesus, this is the God that we're devoted to. Not just some random God that we picked, but the God that has revealed himself to us in the God in which we have faith. This is the God to which we are devoted. This is the God that we know. This is the God whose heart we know, because we have seen it revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Only when we grasp that God will we be able to fall down on our faces with the 24 elders in the book of Revelation and declare, "Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive all power and glory and honor and splendor." Only then will we be zealous for the worship of God. And only then can we be zealous for taking captive every thought that stands itself against Christ. Everything that wants to detract from his glory or give glory to another. Then we suddenly have this desire to see other people know the gospel. We have a desire to see everything brought in submission to the Lamb and to the one who sits upon the throne, not just because that's what we want to see, but because we know that it brings glory to our God. Even as Isaiah there in Isaiah 6 says, "Send me," and then is given a horrific message, "Go and tell this people they're never going to hear." And yet Isaiah doesn't take it back. He says, "No, I'll go, because my motivation is the glory of God, and my service glorifies him." Only when we are overwhelmed by the greatness and the grandeur of our God revealed to us in Scripture will we be zealous for his glory, and will we desire to see him praised and worshiped. And yet there is a caution for us here at the end of this passage. If we are simply against and not for the glory of God, we're often led to a sinister form of legalism. We might even call it Phariseeism. And it's sadly one that begins to creep into the life of Jehu here at the end of this passage, because immediately after we are told that Jehu's heart is God's heart, that Jehu desires what God desires, that he's zealous for God, we read in verse 31, "But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin." On the one hand, we might be tempted then to call into that question that earlier statement when he said, "I'm zealous for the Lord," for us to look back and say, "Well, were you really?" But I think what's more likely going on here is a reminder that there are those times when we are devoted to God. We are zealous for God, and yet that zeal can often shift to being worried about how other people are worshiping God to such a level that we completely overlook our own lack of honoring God. We become so consumed with what everybody else is doing that we take our eyes off ourselves. Jehu was not careful in the midst of his zeal, in the midst of his jealousy for the glory of God. He took his eyes off of God in the midst of that, took his eyes off his own behavior. He failed to see his own idolatry. He did well, God says, but he missed his own failure. He didn't give God the honor and the glory that God deserved, that was demanded by God to be worshiped in the temple in Jerusalem. Yes, he eliminated Baal worship from all of Israel, and yet he still allowed Israel to worship in Bethel and in Dan, worshiping those golden calves, rather than in Jerusalem. It might seem like a slight detail. It's just a different city. It's the same God. But it's not what God demanded. It's not what God deserved. God deserved to be worshiped the way that God said to be worshiped. To be told, "This is how you worship me. This is where you worship me. You owe me your obedience. You owe me your devotion in Jerusalem, in the temple, nowhere else." And yet that's not what Jehu gave. He saw others' idolatry, but not his own. He didn't see how he himself had failed. And so 2 Kings 10 calls us not only to being zealous, not only to being jealous in light of the glory of God in recognition of how he has revealed himself to us in Scripture, but it also calls us to self-examination. I think in some ways it's far easier to be consumed with zeal for others' behavior than it is for our own. It's far easier to see, as Jesus said, the speck in someone else's eye than to see the log in our own. We need to ask that question: am I zealous because God deserves honor and glory, or am I zealous because I am annoyed by another person's behavior? And am I zealous for another's behavior while I am ignoring my own dishonoring of God? 2 Kings 10 really asks us to consider both questions. Am I jealous for the honor of God? And if not, is it because I don't know God as I should? That I'm not devoted to God as I should? That I don't love him as I should? In which case, I need to return to Scripture and fall in love with God all over again. I pray that 2 Kings 10 would be to us an example, a Christ-like example of the zeal that we should have, but also that warning that we would be consumed, first and foremost, by the glory of God, not just in others, but in ourselves as well, that we would give our King what it is that he deserves, all for his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the privilege that you have given us of worshiping you, serving you, and yet we confess that so many times we're worried about what everybody else is doing. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to examine ourselves, that we would be zealous for your glory in ourselves and in others. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to be consumed by our devotion to you, that we want to respond in worship, proper worship, that we want to respond in obedience, proper obedience, that we want to respond in glory of your great name. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.